Well, we've come to the day in which we mark the tremendous suffering and sacrifice which Jesus willingly took upon himself for our benefit. Hello, my name is Pastor Dennis, and it's a privilege for me to lead us in a reflection of the meaning and the significance of this day that we have come to know as Good Friday. And I hope in my prayer is that as you watch this, you and your family are well. We are in the midst of adapting to what has become a new way of living and a new way of practicing our faith due to the battle against the coronavirus. Now, I hesitate to call it the new normal. Time will tell just how much this collective journey we are on really changes the way we do things. But I suspect that at least in some ways, we are going to be a different people. We are going to be a different community because of this new reality that we find ourselves in. An event like a worldwide pandemic, at least in some ways, is going to mean that the world will never be the same. The same thing can be said for the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, actually infinitely more so. What happened over the course of a few days about 2,000 years ago would shake and shape the very foundations of our spirituality. And so that is why we have studied very carefully in this sermon series the words which Jesus uttered during his final moments. Every word that Jesus spoke matters. But these final words of his, as his life ebbed away, are particularly meaningful because in them Jesus modeled and taught so much about who he was and why he had come, and why that should matter to us. Last Sunday, Pastor Kyle weighed in and took a careful look into that moment when Christ declared his thirst as he hung on the cross. And in that moment, we got a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus as the physical toil of what he was enduring, the nails in his hands and feet, the pain of his being beaten, the utter exhaustion of hanging on the cross took its toll, and he cried out that he was thirsty. And in that moment, we are reminded of our own thirst and what it's like to have that thirst quenched and satisfied. I'm at the point now in my life when I feel a keen sense of thirst every day at a specific time. I'm a morning person, so I tend not to need a lot to get me going in the morning. So I'll usually have a cup of coffee, but it's usually decaf. I don't really need a lot of energy early in my day. But in the early afternoon, I'm ready for that smooth cup of regular coffee. I'm ready for that sensation to have my thirst quenched, and ready for that little bit of a jolt from the caffeine to energize me for the remainder of my workday. I really look forward to it now, because it takes a little bit of, it means a little bit of life getting poured back into me after giving and expending my energy earlier in the day. And I think of Jesus and what he did on the cross a little bit like that as well. He's the one who quenches the thirst of our soul. And he's the one who pours new life, who energizes us to live well for him. I hope that was your experience of him this past week, and that he continues to be that for you. A spring of water welling up into eternal life, as Jesus describes himself in John chapter 4. Well, in this sermon, we're considering words spoken very close to Christ's death. He's going to utter just one more phrase after this one that we're going to look at today. So the end is very near when Christ declares in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." It's a grand declaration that Christ makes here. Jesus does not give much of an explanation about what he means when he says that, but I think we can get a pretty good idea of what he was referring to by examining what God has to say in other places in Scripture. So we're going to do that for a little bit, and I want us to think about something as we do so. These words of Christ seem very final, and they are. Christ has brought something to completion. And when we remember these words, we often think about what has been finalized, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But I want to remind us today as well of what's on the other side of those words. Yes, something has been finished, but it's also true that because of the finishing, something greater can now happen. A reminder of the account that Sid and Jeffrey Holsklaw in their book, Does God Really Like Me, give. They talk about an exhibit that was on display at the City Museum in St. Louis, Missouri. When you first hear about it, you're frankly not sure you want to go because this particular exhibit is made entirely out of garbage. The whole museum is composed of pieces of the city that have been demolished, abandoned, or thrown away as useless. So it's got concrete, it's got rebar, rusty gears, cinder blocks, ceiling panels, broken tiles, little pieces of pottery, empty beer kegs, broken bottles, all things that have been tossed away as worthless and useless. But the builders of this particular exhibit didn't see it that way. They transformed all this trash into a beautiful playground for families to enjoy. One room displays scraps of material turned into a swampland forest that kids can swing through and enjoy. Another room is a maze of bank safes and mirrors. Another is full of ladders and slides. One slide is 10 stories tall. And outside, people can climb high into the air through these gerbil tunnels made of rebar. They can climb into a broken airplane suspended in the air, or they can climb through a beautiful, dilapidated school bus that is hanging literally off the side of a building. It's a playground wonderland for families to enjoy. And it's all because a group of people took what was broken and made it into something that could be beautiful and helpful and a blessing to others once again. I want to suggest that this is exactly what Christ did on the cross. He finished a work of restoration there, and by doing so, he also opened the door for something beautiful to begin. Good Friday is about finishing pain and sacrifice, but it's also about beginning possibility and power. Let me take just a few minutes to talk about that. And just before I do that, I want to give you a quick heads up at the end of this sermon. I'd like us to enter into a time of communion. Some of you may have picked up the communion elements from the church last week, and you can use those, or you may have some substitutes in your home that you can use, some bread and some grape juice that you can utilize as the communion elements. You may want to go get those now, or just be ready to gather those towards the end of the sermon here so you can celebrate communion. I want to start by reading with you a passage from the book of Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews affirms that everything in creation has been made subject to Jesus Christ. Nothing has been left outside his control. We may not be able to see that and recognize that, yes, but it is nevertheless true that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. He is Lord over all. Now that includes Satan. In all of his evil scheming, there is nothing that he can do without Christ's permission because Jesus is Lord over all. But nevertheless, Satan's desire is to destroy all of creation, or as much of it as he can, and especially all of mankind. And the destruction that he seeks is an utter desolation, the killing both of body and soul. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan is our adversary, our enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And surely Satan's greatest weapon is death, because if Satan can manage to cause our physical death, and we are outside of Christ when that happens, then we are truly and utterly lost. Killed physically, but also banished forever spiritually into an eternity or a judgment apart from God. Case closed. Satan wins. It sounds like a pretty desperate situation for us. And it is, except for one thing. As the writer goes on to explain, the ultimate punishment that Satan seeks to inflict, that is death, is still possible physically, but spiritually it's not possible if we trust in Christ. If we put our faith in Him, we need not fear that spiritual death, because Jesus has suffered Satan's worst on our behalf. By allowing Himself to be killed on a cross, and by enduring the greatest destruction for us, Jesus has taken our place and accepted our punishment so that we don't have to. And we know that if we choose to stand by faith in Jesus, if we choose to put our trust and our faith in Him, then Satan cannot touch our eternal destiny. And I think that's what it means when the writer says that Jesus, by His death, has broken the power of Satan. Our spiritual future is off limits to him if we stand with Christ. And because of that, the writer goes on to say that the slavery we were in, this fear and anxiety and absolute dread that we were stuck in because we could not escape the judgment of God, that's all been removed thanks to Christ's work on the cross. Now, Satan will still try to do his worst. He is our great accuser. He stands over all, just waiting to declare our guilt and demand that we be sent to hell. But Jesus has rescued us from Satan's power, and we need no longer fear him, his greatest weapon, that is death, or what comes after it. I really appreciate the story that Carolyn Ahrens tells of how, as a kid, she used to listen to the missionaries that would visit her church, and how they would tell stories of their work in the foreign field. And she relates one story this way. There's one visit, she says, that I've never forgotten. The missionaries were a married couple stationed in what appeared to be a particularly steamy jungle. I'm sure they gave a full report on churches planted or commitments made or translations begun. I don't remember much of that. What has always stayed with me is the story they shared about a snake. One day they told us an enormous snake, much larger than a man, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into their house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor reemerged triumphant, and he assured the missionaries that the reptile had been defeated, but there was a catch. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize it was dead. A snake's neurology and its blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving after decapitation. And so for the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture, flailing against the walls and the windows of their home, wreaking havoc until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. And Carolyn Aaron says that she leaned in with the rest of the congregation, a little bit queasy and fascinated, and the husband said, "Do you see it? Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. But in the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget, he's a goner." That's a great picture of the spiritual reality that we all live in. And I would add to that, that this is what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Despite the turmoil that goes on around us, we can be at peace knowing that we are ultimately safe in Christ. Our heavenly home is secure, and Satan's reign of terror is over, despite what he might manage to do on this side of heaven. Because of Jesus, Satan's reign is finished. Let me direct us to a second passage, this time out of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. After expressing thankfulness for the faith and giftedness of the Corinthians, Paul gets right at it here, right at the beginning of his letter. And he talks about the divisions that are occurring in the Corinthian church. And these divisions are being caused as people choose to follow different teachers who are not all on the same page with regards to their teaching. And Paul calls for unity amongst God's people. And the way he does that is by calling people back to the central truth that emanates from the cross. For Paul, the words of the various teachers are just man-made, and in this case, they lead to a disruption in the community of faith. But there is this other unifying, powerful word. It is what he calls the word or the message of the cross, this great fundamental truth that Christ surrendered himself to death on a cross so that the eternal destiny of people could be rescued. That by trusting in his sacrifice, by faith, and by God's grace, we might have the hope of heaven. And this, for Paul, is the central truth around which all believers should unite. And it is the word that contains the power to change a life. What is really true here is that it is the cross that is wisdom. It is God's activity there that is brilliance, while the words of the teachers and the philosophers are useless and without power. It is because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross that God's grace can rescue us and our lives can be changed. The cross is a powerful reminder that what the world would scoff at may still be significant and important because of what God is doing. When all the world might see is a man dying a terrible death, even when we might be confused and bewildered at circumstances and can't see what God could possibly be accomplishing, still we can know that God is in control and his perfect plan is unfolding. And in this sense, the cross should never be seen as a mistake or a divine misjudgment on Jesus' part. Quite the contrary. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. Paul draws our attention to that as he refers to a passage from Isaiah here, which literally reads, this is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, which literally says, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." This reference and many other prophecies that we see fulfilled in the crucifixion assure us that there are no mistakes, there are no flukes, there are no errors when it comes to God executing his plan. Even when that looks completely the opposite to us, even as it may have seemed to the people who were gathered around the cross as Jesus died, still we can have hope and confidence that God is in his heaven. Christ will see us through whatever we may face as he accomplishes his will for us. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, relates the story of Dave Phillips and his wife Lynn, who felt that God was calling them to bring relief to suffering children and reaching the next generation with the gospel. And they had no idea how they were going to do it, but they felt that God was calling them to, that he had this purpose for them. And so they determined that they were going to do that. And so they initiated something called the Children's Hunger Fund out of their garage. And they had been only operating for about 6 weeks when they got a phone call from the director of a cancer treatment center in Honduras. And he was calling to ask if there was any way that they could obtain a certain drug for 7 of the kids that they were looking after in Honduras. These kids were going to die without this drug. And so six weeks in, Dave gets this phone call and this request for help. And he, as he was listening to the request, had no idea what he was going to do, no idea how he would find this drug or pay for it or send it. And he prayed with the director, though, and resolved to see what God would provide. And as he was hanging up the phone, even before he let go of it, the phone rang again. And it was a pharmaceutical company in New Jersey asking Dave if he would have any use for 48,000 vials of that exact drug. Not only did they offer him $8 million worth of the drug, but they offered to fly the drug, to airlift the drug to any place in the world. And Dave later found out there was only 2 companies in the United States that made this drug, and this company was one of them. And within 48 hours, Dave had sent the drug to the treatment center and many other places as well. I love that story, because you can just imagine the despair that must have come over Dave as he got that call, and he thought, there's just no way that we could do this. How can we possibly make this happen? But God was ready to provide, to accomplish his will, to bring glory to himself through it. And God will do that for us. We have this assurance that he will accomplish his will, and we can trust in that. The cross reminds us, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," reminds us that God will complete what he starts. And that includes his work in you and me, no matter how things might look in the moment. One last scripture, and I want to finish with this one. I'm going to go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In this passage now, the writer of Hebrews continues this, the great theme of really his whole letter. He's trying to show his readers that Jesus is superior to anything that has come before, and nothing greater than him will come after him. Jesus is the great high priest. In using this term great, he's trying to say that Jesus is greater than all the other priests that came before him. His greatness is due to many things, but specifically here, it's due to the perfection and the power of his sacrifice on the cross. His sacrifice was perfect because it was without sin. Other high priests would have to offer a sacrifice for their own sin as well as the sin of the people because they were imperfect. But Jesus did not have to do that. And furthermore, the high priest would have to take repeated sacrifices into the temple. Year after year, he would have to enter the most holy place and sprinkle blood on behalf of himself and the people. But not Jesus. Jesus only had to do this once. Because his sacrifice was perfect, totally sinless, effective for every sin, covering every transgression that has been made and which will be made in the future. If you have trusted in Christ as payment for your sin. You don't need anything else. There is nothing else that can cover that sin because there is no one else like him. He is the great high priest. That is of ultimate importance, but there's something else here that I want us to notice. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is perfect, not only in a legal sense, declaring us justified and forgiven, but also in a heart sense. Because the writer here says that this Jesus who gave his life for us understands us in our weakness. He's not just a savior. He's a sympathetic savior who weeps at our sin and longs to see us saved and set free. The writer explains that Jesus has been tempted in every way that we have been. So he knows our frailty and for that reason sympathizes with us in our condition. And these verses are very significant for me because they help me understand the cross. I've often wondered, did Jesus really have to die on the cross? Couldn't God just have declared us forgiven? Or could he not just have simply written the gospel in the sky and invited us to worship him that way instead of subjecting his son to the cross? And the answer to that question is no. God did not simply want to satisfy his justice with Jesus' death, which he did. But he also wanted us to have a sympathetic Savior so we would not hesitate to approach him. He wanted us to know that we could come to him without fear, that we could approach him with the confidence that we would be forgiven, that we would be welcomed, precisely because we have a Savior who has compassion for us, having lived life amongst us, having experienced what we have experienced, a Savior who knows who we are and what we struggle with, and for that reason, longs to forgive. That is why he had to come to earth as he did and die on the cross as he did, so that he might be our brother, our own flesh and blood, that we know will embrace us when we humbly come to bow down before him. Reporter Kate Conley wrote a piece for The Guardian some years ago that talked about an interesting learning experience that was being instituted for medical students in Germany. In that medical school, they developed something that they called the aged man suit. And this was a suit of clothing that included ear protectors that stifled the hearing and a yellow visor that would blur the eyesight and make it hard to see colors, knee and elbow pads which would stiffen the joints, a Kevlar jacket that would tighten the chest and make it uncomfortable, and padded gloves. And the suit weighed only about 10 kilograms or 20 pounds, but it was built to simulate the physical consequences of old age. Dr. Rachel Eckhart from Germany says this: "My aim is to turn young, energetic people into slow, creaking beings, temporarily at least." She explains that rather than a PowerPoint presentation, this is the best way of giving them a real idea of what it's like to be old. And only once we have their empathy can we really begin to win students around to becoming interested in old people as patients. You see, information is just not enough. And in a similar and much more profound way, we can have confidence that Jesus understands us because he went beyond just intellectually knowing about us. He has lived as we have lived. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be one of us. And it's because he chose to live amongst us and because he died as we all must that he completed that great work of identification and sympathy and was able to cry from the cross, "It is finished." So let me just summarize where we've been. We've seen that by going to the cross, Jesus finished his great work of defeating Satan's plan to destroy us for an eternity. And so we can be at peace in the arms of our Savior. We've seen that Jesus finished the great work of redemption so that we can be confident that God's plans for us will be accomplished. And then we've seen that Jesus finished his great work of identification and compassion, so we know that if we come to him in humility and repentance, he will embrace us with open arms, no matter how far we have fallen. Jesus completed his great work on the cross, and so he was able to cry, "It is finished." Good Friday is that day when we consider Christ's sacrificial work accomplished for our benefit so that we might be reconciled to God. And we have looked at the cross through this theme of Christ's finished work. All that's really left for us to answer is, will we allow this finished work to be for us? The cross is this dividing point in history, both world history and also our own history. It's the defining spiritual moment in life, and it demands decision from each of us. The cross asks the question, will you accept by faith that this work of Jesus is something you need? Jesus has come to offer us life, eternal life, forgiveness, and an answer for our sin. But that offer, Christ's work, has no finished effect on our life unless we turn from our sin. We're called to realize that we are sinners, that we need God's forgiveness, that we need Christ's sacrifice. And Jesus calls us to repent, that is to turn from our sin, to surrender to him, to leave our sin at the foot of the cross, and to allow Christ's great cry, "It is finished," to be our cry as well. We can do that. And if you have never done that, you can make that choice right in this moment. By coming to Christ and praying to receive him, by asking him into your heart as Lord and Savior, right where you are, you can choose to receive the forgiveness that only Christ can give. It is yours for the taking, freely given, if you come in repentance and choose to take Jesus as your Savior through prayer. Many of us have already made that initial step, and so for us, this is a moment of great thankfulness. I trust as we reflect on what Christ has suffered for our sake, and we realize what he has accomplished for us, we are filled with gratitude for him. But even for us, there may still be some things that we need to be reminded of, ways in which we need to affirm Christ's work in our lives. We may not need to ask Christ to be our Savior, but we may need to ask him for the peace that only he can give, understanding that Satan has been defeated. We may need to ask him for confidence and hope in the face of our challenges, confident that God will accomplish his purposes in us. Or we may need to go to him for his comforting touch, assured that he understands us completely and will embrace us as we come to him for help. You know, all of these things, peace and confidence and hope and comfort, can be in short supply during a time of world crisis like the one that we're in right now. But if we are in need of them, we can find them at the cross and in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to take a few moments to give thanks for Jesus' sacrifice for you, to ask him for anything you might need in what we've talked about today or any other need you might have, and then worship him as your Lord and Savior. Hopefully you've been able to gather some elements together to mark this celebration. Some of you were able to collect the communion cups that we handed out last Sunday, but if you're not able to do that, no worries. Some bread that you have handy and some juice, preferably grape juice or really any kind of juice will work well. The bread symbolizes Christ's body given for us on the cross, and the juice or the cup symbolize his blood shed for us that we might know the forgiveness of sins. In just a moment, after I pray to conclude this message, we're going to hear some music play. And as that happens, I want to encourage you to take the elements, and when you are ready, in a spirit of worship and thanksgiving, to eat the bread and drink the cup as an act of remembrance and thankfulness for what Christ has done. Just a reminder that this is something that is reserved for believers to do. If you have not yet made that decision to give your life to Jesus, then my encouragement is, rather than eating the communion elements, take this time to meet with Christ. Go to prayer. Ask Him to help you move forward in your faith. Give your life to Him. Praying to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And if you do that, be sure to let us know if you make that decision. Contact us here at the church so we can pray with you and help you move forward in your newfound relationship with Jesus. So I invite you to pray with me, and then we'll enter into worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we were lost and without hope. That work that needed to be done on our behalf was not something we could accomplish in our own strength. We were truly lost. But then Jesus came. Jesus, you paid the price for us, completed the work you came to do, so that in crying, "It is finished," you summoned each of us to worship you and receive the salvation and the peace, the confidence and the comfort that only you can give. In this moment, we approach you now in gratitude for your faithfulness and your love. Help us now to live in the light of your grace and power, for we pray in your precious name. Amen.